Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to this week's Torah portion from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. This message is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com. themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. This week's Torah portion is Chukat. It is ordinance of. It starts at Numbers chapter 19 verse 1 and goes to Numbers 22 verse 1. The Haftarah is Judges 11 verses 1 to 33. The Brit Hadashah is John chapter 3 verse 10 to 21 and Hebrews chapter 9 verses 11 to 28. And before we get started, let's pray. Baruch atah Yehovah Eloheinu Melech HaOlam. Thank you, Abba, for all that you teach us through your word. And thank you for the word that came and was made flesh and lived among us. Thank you for that word who allowed himself to become our sacrifice, that he cleansed us and he heals us. Thank you, Abba, for all that you do for your people, for making us all a part of the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I pray, Abba, that only your words will come forth and blossom and bloom and bear fruit, and that anything that I say in this Torah portion today that is of my flesh, that it would just simply die, just burn it up like the red heifer. I just pray that you will be with your people all over the earth, wherever they are. Provide for them, protect them, keep them safe in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, let's go to Hosea chapter 4, verse 16. It says, "For Israel slides back as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place." Why am I starting here dealing with the red heifer? Well, it's because we are the red heifer, but we are backslidden. The whole house of Israel I'm talking about, not necessarily individuals, but the whole house of Israel. This is why we have to have the symbolism of the red heifer sacrifice, which is given to us to show us God's mercy, in order that he can attribute the red heifer's purity, the one that gets burned up in this Torah portion, her purity is attributed to this backsliding heifer. This backsliding heifer is, as I said, it's all of us. And from among those people will be taken a bride who has also been a backsliding heifer. We cannot achieve becoming Yeshua's bride on our own. There is nothing that you and I can do to become his bride, to become worthy to be his bride. He has to do all of that for us. And one of the ways that he does that is by giving us this gift of allowing us to be just like him. Now follow along with me, and I'm going to show you how this red heifer makes us just like Yeshua, and I'm going to share with you what that means for us as his bride. We have to go through this red heifer process in order for us to become his Proverbs 31 wife. Now let's go to Numbers 19, verse 1. Yehovah spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "This is the ordinance of the law which Yehovah has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without spot, in which there is no blemish, on which no yoke ever came." Without spot and without blemish is terminology for the bride. We learn about this all through the scripture. Wherever there is talk of the bride, it is mentioned that she needs to be without spot and without blemish. And notice that this cow is a red cow, and it is a heifer, meaning it is a female. It is red from the earth, like you and I. We are from the earth. He made us from the earth. So he is bringing forth a female that has come from the earth. Already, we can now see that there is some allusion to someone who is going to be of service to Yeshua. It's a female from the earth. His bride is a female from the earth. She is without spot. What is that? She is tamim, as it says in the scripture. It's Strong's 8549. It means to be without blemish, complete, full, perfect, without spot, and undefiled. It also means upright. And without blemish, that word there is Strong's 3971. It is mum. It is mem, vav, mem. And it means a blemish, or a blot, or a spot. And so we have there where it says no spot, no blemish, and no yoke. Why no yoke? It is because this heifer is a virgin. And so that means that she has never committed idolatry. She is a virgin physically and spiritually. She's never had any kind of relations with a bull, with a male, and she has never committed idolatry. This is why idolatry is such a big issue. To have been yoked means that you have taken a lover other than Yeshua. You have yoked yourself to someone else other than Yeshua. And so this red heifer is perfect in her redness. She is perfect in her flesh, her aduma. She is a female from the earth, as I said, and this also means that she is a created being who is now becoming like Yeshua in her death. Verse 3, "And you shall give her to Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth outside the camp." Now it says something a little strange here. Eleazar brings her outside the camp, and then it says, "And he shall kill her before his face." There is another person introduced here, another he that kills this red heifer before Eliezer's face. Now, we're going to go into that in just a little bit, but I want to mention here that it is the congregation from verse 2 that gives the heifer to Eliezer. What is this a picture of? It is a picture of the bride being selected from the congregation and being given by the congregation to become Yeshua's bride. And it says here again, "He shall kill her before his face." And the explanation for that is that the he there is another man. It is someone, according to Jewish commentary, and I haven't read Christian commentary on this, so I don't know what the Christian commentators say about it, but I know what the Jewish commentators say, that this other man here is someone who is not a Kohen at all. And he, this non-Kohen, slaughters the heifer in front of Eliezer. Now, it is interesting that the chronology of this in the Torah tells us that, you know, Eliezer is not yet the high priest. He is simply acting as the priest. Yeshua is our high priest in heaven right now, but he is not our high priest on earth, you see. So, this heifer will be taken by Yeshua and handed over to another one who is going to do this red heifer sacrifice. Now, I believe that that has a lot to do with the Great Tribulation, which I probably am not going to spend a lot of time talking about the Great Tribulation in this Torah portion, because I just want us to see that Yeshua is not the high priest on earth right now. On earth, he is, he's just like Eliezer. He's just part of the priesthood in this shadow picture. But another man, another person, another entity is going to take this heifer, us, and is going to do something to it in front of Yeshua. He's going to be witnessing what happens to us. And I believe that is part of the Great Tribulation. But It also has to do with those who have already died and are already selected to be part of Yeshua's collective bride. Yeshua laid down his life for his people, you see, but literally the Father caused him to die. So what happened to Yeshua is going to happen to us. So the Father turned Yeshua over to the hands of the Romans. So Yeshua is going to turn us over to the hands of someone else, just like Eliezer turned this red heifer over to the man who would burn her, and slaughter her and burn her. Now, how I know that Yeshua laid down his life for his people, but it literally was the Father that caused him to die, was because Yeshua prayed for the Father to let that death cup pass from him, remember? And we also see this shadow picture in the binding of Isaac, when the ram was given in place of Isaac, of course. But we see that Abraham literally was going to slaughter Isaac. The father of Yeshua literally slaughtered Yeshua. Yeshua literally will turn his bride over to someone who will literally slaughter her and burn her up. Now this is going to happen to us spiritually, and it will happen in the Great Tribulation. But there are people who are part of this collective bride who will not be going through the Great Tribulation, yet the symbology of this red heifer will be imputed to them. It will be attributed to them. And it will be attributed to us as well, because there are elements in this red heifer slaughter that apply to Yeshua's death that will be attributed and imputed to his bride in order to make her equal to him. I'm going to get to that in just a little bit. So just as Yeshua died at the hand of the Father, we will die at the hand of our future husband. Verse 4, and Eliezer the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. Now, you already know that the number 7 is a holy number having to do with the completion of the creation and with the time of rest. It has to do with creating that time which is outside of time, meaning eternal. Something eternal is going to happen to this red heifer. Now, do you remember when Yeshua cried, "It is finished," when he was on the cross? Well, this number 7 being sprinkled on the tabernacle, or the blood being sprinkled 7 times on the tabernacle, is the completion or the finishing of the preparation or the creation, if you will, of the bride. Sprinkling this heifer's blood on the tabernacle or on the temple later connects her forever with the tabernacle or later the temple. And her job as the Proverbs 31 wife is going to be to administrate the tasks that have to be done to run his house. One of those tasks is going to be keeping the place clean. Numbers 19:5. And he shall burn the heifer in his sight. The man shall burn the heifer in Eliezer's sight. Her skin and her flesh and her blood with her dung he shall burn. Everything about this heifer gets burned. Now, the burning is the same kind of burning that happens to, or that did happen to, Nadab, Abihu, and those 250 princes we read about in last week's Torah portion that were with Korah who were burned. But even though they were burned up completely, like this heifer is going to be burned up, they were burned up to go to eternal death. Her burning is for eternal life. You see, when these guys were burned up, they burned up literally in their clothing. Nadab and Abihu's bodies, the ashes, were literally in their clothing. That's why the scripture there says that, you know, come in and pick up these people and take them outside the camp. How could they pick up ashes? Well, it's because the commentators say that the burning of the bodies happened within the clothes, and the clothing was not burned. It's the same thing that happened to the 250 princes that were with Korah. Now, they illustrate the difference between being burned for eternal death and being burned for eternal life. You see, the same fire, it's the same fire. It's the same completeness in the burning, but two different destinations. Chapter 19, verse 6. The priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and throw it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. It is these elements that represent and symbolize how that the bride becomes exactly like Yeshua. The cedar wood is the tree that is resistant to decay and death and incorruptible flesh. And it is the material that the tabernacle was constructed from. And it indicates or symbolizes the tree of life, you see. So therefore, the cedar wood represents our victory over the flesh. It's been completely burned off. It represents our redemption, and it represents our immortality, our eternality. You know, we'll be immortal eternally. And so we get access then to the tree of life once our flesh gets completely burned up. And so this cedar wood symbolizes the tree on which Yeshua hung. The hyssop is always connected with cleansing, physical cleansing and spiritual cleansing. The scarlet is a dye that was extracted from a worm. You know, we are compared in Scripture to worms. And if we die in our sins, then there are worms that eat us and never die. Their worm never dies, you see. So we are worms, as it says in the Psalms. But if we die without having repented, our worm never dies. And so this scarlet thread that goes into this fire comes from the female of a scarlet worm species. And when she is ready to give birth to her young, she attaches herself to the body of a tree. And she puts herself on that tree so firmly that she becomes a permanent fixture on that tree, and she never leaves that tree again. So now the root word, which is the Hebrew word tal, it's a tav and lamed, it means something that is mounded or heaped, as in the protruding belly, the pregnancy. You know, with this red heifer sacrifice, something is being created. It literally is being created is a way for people to be cleansed, and it is also creating a bride that can serve with Yeshua in his temple. But also, there is, in this word, is the Tav Lamed, which is Tala, which means to hang or to be suspended. So Yeshua is seen in this scarlet as the one who was hung or suspended. This heifer, it's as if she has also been hung or suspended, just like Yeshua. So we can see how that he has given us this gift of the red heifer, not only to cleanse, but to create something that will cleanse, a bride who will cleanse. Numbers 19:7. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the evening. Prophetically, Yeshua did what this priest did. He took our uncleanness on himself in order to prepare us to be his bride. Verse 8, and he who burns her shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his flesh in water and shall be unclean until the evening. And a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them outside the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the sons of Israel for a water of separation. The bride is going to be separated. It is a cleansing for sin. And he who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening, and it shall be to the sons of Israel and to the stranger that lives among them for a statute forever. Again, this is going to be eternal. The bride will be eternal. So let's ask the question, why does the priest and the men who burn the heifer and collect the ashes become unclean? Well, it is because this is a death ritual. It is not a sacrifice. It is a slaughtering. The priests, you'll notice, do not become unclean when they do the sacrifices in the tabernacle or in the temple, even though they are dealing all day long with killing animals and handling carcasses. They don't become unclean. That's because they're doing sacrifices and they are prepared and specially appointed for that office. But this heifer is not a sacrifice. It is a slaughtering. It is the only one of its kind allowed in the scripture, where a slaughtered animal's blood does not get poured into the ground. So both the priest who touches the blood of the dead heifer and the man who handles the dead carcass and the one who touches the ashes, they all become unclean. Now, when the high priest uses these ashes, you know, for ritual cleansing, he doesn't become unclean. Why is that? Because all that uncleanness has been done away with by those who have cleansed themselves after this ritual is over with, and her ashes are now pure, and they are in the tabernacle or the temple, and they remain there forever. I just recently heard someone talk about this, that the rabbis believe that the ashes of the red heifer are actually still on Temple Mount. I have not had a chance to look into that, but it would not surprise me, because she is forever pure. You know, God, as I have said many times, is not a God of death, yet he has to deal with death. How he deals with it is to keep it away from the tabernacle and temple. That's why she has to go across the Kidron Valley over to the Mount of Olives to be, or which is also outside the camp, she has to go there to be slaughtered. Now, Yeshua also knows that his bride has to die. We have to die spiritually. We have to die to our flesh. Spiritually, once our flesh is gone, our spirit becomes like his spirit. And you know, as I said, he became unclean for our sakes and died for our sakes. Well, we must become clean, and we must die in order to become equally yoked to reign with him. Because I'm telling you that Yeshua is not going to marry a bride who is not his equal. You know, we learn this in scripture. Do not be unequally yoked. The Lord is not going to be unequally yoked to a bride who is not just like him. She has to die this death, the death of the burning of her flesh, all the way down to her dung. She has to have that all destroyed so that she will be exactly like Yeshua, who will never see death again, and she will never see death again. And because he is so merciful, knowing that we cannot do this ourselves, he gives the elements of the cedar wood, the hyssop, and the scarlet in this sacrifice to make us just like him. You see, he didn't die by burning. He died by hanging. But he gave us this scarlet which has the connotation of being suspended or hung. And he gave the cedar wood, which is the tree that the tabernacle was constructed with. And it symbolizes the tree of life. It's that acacia wood that was used to build the tabernacle. And he gave us the hyssop so that we would have the power of spiritual cleansing, just like him. He cleanses and we will be able to cleanse. You know, we are not right now the Proverbs 31 wife, but we will be that Proverbs 31 wife. And this is how we get to that point. Now, when Yeshua was on the earth, there were some people who didn't like what he was teaching. And they said that he was making himself equal with God. And why that he was saying that is because in John 5:18 it explains this. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, which he did not, but he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, it says that he was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So, he is equal with God, and when we go through this red heifer ritual in the end of days, when we are preparing to become his bride, we will be able to say the same of ourselves with him. You see the correlation there. When the bride goes through this final ceremony and finally gets to live with Yeshua, we will have a husband with whom we are equal. I explained last week about the Ezer Kenegdo, and I don't want to go into that because it was a long teaching last week, and so I've got a long teaching this week. I don't want to double my teaching time here. Minds can only take what the butt is able to take, and then 2 hours of teaching is not going to cut it. So, I've done other teachings on the Ezer Kenegdo, but last week in Korah, if you were not able to listen to that, I urge you to do that. It's in Korah 2016. The Ezer is designed to complete the husband. She is designed to be his equal. And so this is the final step here. This red heifer sacrifice is the final step in the bride's preparation to take her place at Yeshua's side. This is the moment when she becomes his Ezer, his equal, that completes and strengthens him. There are two ways that we go through this fire. We either go through it by death and resurrection, or we go through it through the great tribulation, after which we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, which actually is instantaneous death and resurrection. Now, as I've said many times, not everyone who will be a part of the collective bride will have gone through the Great Tribulation. And this is one reason, again, I'm repeating myself, because I want to make sure that I get this understood, that the Lord provides the symbolism of the red heifer and her attributes of death and burning off of the flesh are imputed to us, whether we have died or whether we go through the Great Tribulation. The other reason is, of course, that none of us could ever become his bride without his providing a way for him to attribute and impute to us this like kind death that makes us his Ezer, his completer, his strengthener, and his equal. So we have to be slaughtered in the place where he was slaughtered, on the Mount of Olives, facing the eastern gate of the temple. So he imputes this red heifer being slaughtered on the Mount of Olives, facing the eastern gate of the temple, to us. And, you know, when we're slaughtered, we're facing west, which is the direction he faces, or faced, rather, when he was slaughtered, and the direction he will be facing when he returns. So look, just let me say a couple of words more about this red heifer and my perspective on this. I have never heard anybody else teach this. I have talked with people about this, and it's just a hard one for people to understand. They only want to attribute this red heifer as a type and shadow of Yeshua. They don't want to take the next step and see that this is a female from the earth that is being prepared for the kingdom and for service in the temple. They don't want to see it as the bride. I think this is a big, far leap. And for some people, it's a bridge too far. And so with this teaching, you know, there may be those who will not want to listen to more of my teachings because this just sounds so like egotistical and with hubris, like we're going to be equal with Yeshua. But if we're going to be his bride, we have to be just like him. If we can't be just like him, we cannot be his bride. We have to be able to function in the same capacity as he does when he sends the word around the earth to all the other people of the earth. We have to be able to bring them to him the same way that he brings them to himself. So I hope that you will consider this and chew on it and munch on it, and that the Lord will give you this perspective the way that he has given it to me. And that's all I'm going to say on that. Now we're going to go to Numbers 20, verse 1. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, to the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. So what we have here is when Miriam dies, the water dries up. Why? There's no more praise and worship. Praising the Lord is like spiritual lubricant. It keeps us going. It keeps the water. It keeps the spirit flowing. When we don't praise him for everything, we dry up and wither away. Praising brings joy when there is no joy going on in our lives. And it enhances the joy we already have when there is joy and gladness in our lives. Praising actually is better medicine than laughter. So the people now have gathered themselves against Moses and Aaron again, and instead of picking up where Miriam left off, which is continuing to praise and worship the Lord, they just went ahead and complained some more. So complaining then is the opposite of praising. And this really boils down the lessons of the 10 tests in the wilderness about complaining versus praising, or complaining versus asking, as we're going to see. Numbers 20, verse 3, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "Oh, that we had died when our brothers died before Jehovah." You know what they're talking about there is when Korah, in the last Torah portion, died. "And why have you brought up the congregation of Jehovah into this wilderness so that we and our cattle should die here? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed, or of figs, or of vines, or of pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of Jehovah appeared to them. So when this all is happening there with their faces down in the dirt, the Lord tells Moses, he tells Moses, not Aaron, but he tells Moses to take the rod. What's the rod? The Torah. And he says, "Take the Torah, the rod, and speak to the rock." Now, this is the lesson that Jehovah has been trying to teach the children of Israel all along. Ask, don't complain. Praise, don't complain. But now Moses has had enough of these people, you know, once they say they wish they died with Korah, and he's going to make a fatal mistake. Verse 9. Moses took the rod from before Jehovah as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Well, you know, this rock has been following them and bringing them water. It dried up because Miriam died and they stopped praising and worshiping. Now, I can imagine that their praising and worshiping was even half-hearted at best. But, you know, even a half-hearted effort gets you some water. So why did Moses strike the rock, and why did he strike it twice? You know, because this is the second time he's had to deal with this particular complaint and go to the rock. So when he struck the rock with the rod, his mistake was that he sent a message that it is the Torah and not a direct and personal relationship with the rock, Jehovah, that brings the water or the spirit, the Ruach. He also sent the message that he has now lost faith in the Lord. He has become like the people who were complaining, because complaints always denote a lack of faith. And the reason why he struck it twice was because this is the second incident. This is the second time he's had to show this to the children of Israel. And the effect was immediate. In verse 11, it says, "And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he struck the rock twice, and the water came out plentifully, and the congregation and their animals drank." So immediately there was an effect of his hitting this rock twice. So even when we miss the mark and don't understand that we need to have a personal relationship with the Lord, even if we wrongly believe that our salvation comes from the Torah, the Lord is still going to provide for us. Why? Because the Torah is our covenant with Him. It is the things that our ancestors and we, our personal selves, said we will do in order to be in this covenant. So as our King, He still has to fulfill His end, and He does that a lot better than we do. But also something else happened. Immediately after the water came out, in verse 12, Jehovah spoke to Moses and Aaron. Moses took the rod. The Lord told Moses to take the rod, but now Moses and Aaron get spoken to by Jehovah. And he says, "Because you did not believe me to sanctify me in the eyes of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I gave them." See, sanctifying me in the eyes of the sons of Israel points to that rock that they were to set apart. As you go to the rock to get your sustenance, you go to speak to it, but they didn't set apart and sanctify and make holy this rock, you see. And so in verse 13, it says, "These are the waters of strife, because the sons of Israel fought with Jehovah, and he showed himself holy among them, even though they failed to sanctify them or set him apart. He just went ahead and showed that he was holy among them by going ahead and giving them the water. You see, now this water from this rock is different than the water of purification from the red heifer. This water you have to ask for. The water of purification from the red heifer is what you need in order to be cleansed from your impurities. So now we're going to deal with some more water issues. When Moses asks for water from the Edomites, you know, it may have been that Moses was now afraid that the rock would not continue to follow them. We know that the rock did continue to follow them. We have that testimony later in Scripture. But Moses is standing back there not knowing. I mean, he knows the rock is giving water right now, but he doesn't know if it's going to continue to follow the children of Israel. And he also knows that Jehovah is angry with him too. But He's going to ask the Edomites for water, probably out of a sense of fear for their safety, crossing without water. But the Edomites, who are descendants of Esau being Jacob's or Israel's twin brother, refuses to let the children of Israel buy water. So in this instance, the Edomites are fulfilling the prophecy given about them in Genesis 27, where it says that they will live by the sword. And Edom said to him, "You shall not pass by me, lest I come out against you with the sword." And now in verse 20, it says, "And he said, you shall not go through. And Edom came out against him with many people and with a strong hand." Remember Esau's hairy hand that Isaac wanted to, you know, feel in order to identify Esau for the blessing? Remember that? In verse 22 now, it says, "The sons of Israel, the whole congregation, pulled up stakes from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And Jehovah spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, 'Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the waters of strife.'" He says, the Lord says to them both, "Because you rebelled." Who? Both Moses and Aaron. Yet, I've said, the Lord told Moses to go and do this thing. Moses was just kind of like standing there, right? Well, guess what? This is another instance when Aaron did not step up to his job. It was his job to teach the people to speak to the rock as much as Moses's. And when Moses struck that rock, Aaron said nothing. Aaron had the opportunity to teach those people. He had the opportunity to correct Moses and to teach those people to speak to the rock, but he said nothing. So the Lord was going to let Moses and Aaron live for another 40 years in order to bring that next generation into the promised land. But they failed because they did the same thing that Korah just did, which was to try to take something from the Lord by force. Numbers 25, "Take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments." Now you see, Korah could not strip Aaron of his office or his garments, but Jehovah can. The high priest's garments have to be removed from Aaron's body because there can be no death associated with that office. This is why the high priest does not officiate at the red heifer or for a leper, which is a type and shadow of death, or any other task that has to be done outside the confines of the tabernacle or the temple. And he is to put them on Eleazar, his son. So once the garments are removed and put on Eleazar, Aaron is no longer high priest and he cannot be allowed to continue living. Eleazar now becomes the high priest. And now, if there would happen to ever be a need for another red heifer during Eleazar's time, he would not be able to officiate as he did before. The high priest cannot officiate outside the tabernacle or the temple's confines. When there is a need of a priest to look at a home or to go outside the camp to look at the progress of a leper's healing, it is not the high priest who goes. The high priest sends someone. The Lord always uses his people to do the work of the kingdom. He always sends someone to do the work. And Aaron shall be gathered to his people and he shall die there. The high priest, Aaron, once his clothes are stripped from him, he cannot be allowed to continue living. He must die because the high priest always serves until he dies. He cannot live once, because his service as high priest never ends, you see. And so he can't be allowed to continue living. The other priests serve to the age of 50, but the high priest serves until he dies, and Aaron has to die right now. And so they went up to the mountain in the sight of all the congregation, and Moses stripped Aaron. And I get broken up every time I read this. I get broken up over this and when Moses died. And it says when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, all the house of Israel. We see now chapter 21, which is where we're going next, reveals just how intransigent, just how rebellious and unteachable these people were. Because after Aaron died, once again, they come against Moses over bread and water. Remember, they had manna, and the rock was still following them. And some people believe that when the children of Israel wanted water, they would actually go and beat on the rock or strike the rock. So for 40 years, the rock was being beaten by the Lord's own people. Oh, and by the way, this trend would continue for another few thousand years and to this day. But when that rock became flesh and lived on the earth, he got even more beatings, didn't he? We have continued to beat him like they did in the desert. So today we have among believers a popular method of getting what we want from God, which is to demand that he provide. Don't speak, demand. Take authority in the matter and command that whatever you want comes forth. Well, folks, this is akin to beating him. And because of their further complaints, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is going to show them the source of their problem. It is the same source as the rebellion perpetrated by Adam in the Garden of Eden. It is the serpent. Numbers 21:6. And Jehovah sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Now, this word serpent here in Numbers 21:6 is the same word as in Genesis 3:1. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which Jehovah God had made. And he said to the woman, "Is it so that God has said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" That was the serpent saying that to the woman. But see, back here in Numbers, you know, the children of Israel aren't dealing with just one serpent like Adam and Eve did. No, they're just dealing with many serpents, and these serpents are not talking either. They're not trying to be cunning and to convince the children of Israel of anything like the serpent in the garden. No, they're just going ahead and biting these people. But the correlation between this, the serpent in the garden, and these serpents in the wilderness is obvious. The message is that these people are committing the same rebellion of the first man and woman. And like the first man and woman, they die. But the Lord is going to now show them a way out of their death sentence if they will repent. Verse 7, "And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against Jehovah and against you. And pray to Jehovah that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people." Now see, they repented. So now the Lord is going to give them a way out of this. Verse 8, "And Jehovah said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be when everyone that is bitten,'" when everyone is bitten with death, "when he looks upon it, he shall live. And Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it upon a pole. And it happened that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he looked upon the serpent of brass, he lived." So, what this is they have to look at the serpent in the face. They have to look at their rebellion in the face. Their rebellion is being put up on this pole, and they have to face what they have done. They have to admit that they are in rebellion. Looking at that serpent on the pole is an admission of guilt. It's an admission that you've been in rebellion. Now, Yeshua is the antidote to this serpent on the pole. You know, when the Son of Man is lifted up, you know, you remember that in the New Testament. Well, he's the antidote to this serpent on the pole who shows us our rebellion. However, he is not symbolic of the serpent on the pole that is the same serpent in the garden. He's the opposite of that. However, we have to look at him who we have rebelled against And we have gotten death because of our rebellion. We have to look at him on the pole because we have to see his death that he took upon himself because of our rebellion. In other words, we have to look him in the face now and say, I have rebelled. And we have to do that in order to be saved and to be healed. Now, one more thing about a serpent. Revelation 12:14 says, and two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman so that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the serpent's face. In the wilderness, the bride is not going to have to deal with the serpent, nor will she ever have to deal with the serpent again. I hope this message has been a blessing to you. Give praise, honor, and glory to the one to whom all praise, honor, and glory goes, to Yeshua HaMashiach. Shabbat Shalom.